I was here last about a year and a half ago, a year and 8 or 9 months ago, for a commissioning service. How many of you were here for this in this room? And the thing I remember most about that time was my grandson and his little friend, Sammy. When they came in, they spotted that armor out in the lobby, and they immediately became knights. And they went out in the woods and got some sticks. And mostly what I remember is just seeing little pieces of them running down the corridors and flashing their swords. I was surprised to come back and find that suit of armor is still here. It was a great risk at the time. The word spirituality is a difficult word, and people are always asking me what it means and how I define it, and nothing really works. But here's a story that works, at least it works for me. A number of years ago, when this same grandson, who was a knight in shining armor last year, was just several months old, his parents and Andrew were visiting us. We were living in Bel Air, Maryland at the time. They were students at Princeton. And Andrew was my first grandchild, and I wasn't going to miss anything. When my own children were born, I wasn't paying attention. I regret to say, birthing a church and not paying much attention to the birthing of my own children, but I wasn't going to miss it this time. So I was sitting in the living room with Lynn, his mother. She was reading a book, and I was watching Andrew crawling. He had just about mastered the Australian crawl on land, and he was moving around the room, and I was just admiring. You know, there's a lot of coordination that goes on in crawling. And he was doing it magnificently, and I was admiring the way his limbs worked, so coordinated, and those little muscles working. And he had a little tennis ball that he'd push, and it would roll, and then he'd go after it and get it and push it and go after it. And he was doing this for 15 or 20 minutes, and it rolled under a dry sink, disappeared. And the minute it disappeared, he stopped, sat back on his haunches, and started looking around, looking for something else to do. And I said to Lynn, what's wrong with Andrew? You know, here's my first grandchild, dyslexia, brain damage, you know, what's going on? And she didn't even look up from a book, and she just kind of coolly, I thought a little dismissively, said to me, Andrew has not yet acquired object permanence. I said, what does that mean? And she said, well, if he doesn't see it, it doesn't exist. Oh, I said, I've got a whole congregation like that. That's what spirituality is, acquiring object permanence. We're talking about invisibles all the time, we Christians, and and we need constant reassurance. Longer than we should. We don't acquire it very quickly, and some of us never acquire it at all. And so people who are concerned about the state of our lives do everything they can to encourage us to acquire object permanence. So this great interest these days in spirituality, because there's a widespread sense that this is where the life is. It's with the Spirit. But having become convinced of that and developing interest and practices and habits even towards spirituality, of developing spirituality, I still find that I'm not altogether happy about what happens, what goes on. Because there are two ways to do this, two ways in which spirituality can be practiced. One is from our side, the anthropological kind of spirituality. We have a spirit. There's an invisibility. There's a core to us, our soul. Nobody's ever seen your soul. And to cultivate this, to realize that that's who I am. And so I find ways to meditate, to think, to read, to pray, that develops this capacity, this soulish capacity I have for the other, for spirit, for God, sometimes. And there's another kind of spirituality, which is, in some ways, it has the same name, uses the same vocabulary, engages in many of the same practices, and yet it's just the opposite. It's a theological spirituality in which the initiative, the shape, all the details come from the revelation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When all this interest in spirituality became evident a few years ago, 10, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, I'm not sure when it started culturally, but I was immediately excited. I thought, oh, they're waking up. America has a soul. And it's pretty wonderful that all these people now want to learn how to pray and develop from the inside and not just let their lives be defined by what they buy and who they know and the jobs they get and whether their children have straight teeth or not. And then I started to get a little bit unexcited because I realized that they were mostly interested in themselves and not in God at all, at least not the God revealed in Jesus Christ. And as a pastor, things hadn't got any easier for me at all, maybe even more difficult, because now people were coming to me expecting me to teach them or converse with them or preach to them in ways which would make them spiritual. Without all the trouble of dealing with God. And so I increasingly started distancing myself, at least within myself, from the popularity of spirituality. And now I find myself in a position where I'm dealing with this even more intensely, and I haven't gotten any happier about the world in which spirituality is so popular. How do we develop a spirituality which is responsive to God and not just come out of the needs that we sense in our own lives? We have needs, we do. We have a great many needs, and I suppose there's a sense in which all of them could be traced back to who we are as created beings, creatures in the image of God. But we don't often live on those terms. We'd much rather have our needs met the easiest, quickest way possible, and that almost never involves dealing with God. There are many substitutes, attractive versions of spirituality which satisfy for a while, could even do it for years and years, actually, if you're lucky, but have very little to do with responding to the Spirit revealed in Jesus by God. So my concern is to recover, reorient ourselves in the biblical revelation as we pursue or respond to this call to be formed by the Spirit, become spiritually healthy, mature beings. So let me give you two conversations and three texts to start with. The two conversations are in St. John's Gospel, chapter 3 and chapter 4, set right alongside each other, nicely arranged. They both have to do with Spirit. They both have to do with Jesus. But after those two key components are dealt with, Jesus and Spirit, almost everything else is different. The first story, the Nicodemus and Jesus story, Nicodemus, a prominent leader among the Pharisees, well-respected, good reputation, comes to Jesus to inquire of him, but he comes by night. He wants to be discreet in what he's doing. He's probably nervous about his reputation. Jesus does not have a good reputation among the circles in which he moves. And so he doesn't want to be contaminated with all the controversy and sometimes heresy that was being attributed to Jesus. So he comes at night discreetly. And he opens the conversation. What must I do to enter the kingdom of God? Good question. He knows his business. He knows about kingdom of God. He knows that's the central thing. This large concept of kingdom which permeates the Bible. And Nicodemus he's not asking anything trivial or sideline thing. He's at the target. He's hit the bullseye of the target. And Jesus answers and says that he must be born again. Or born from above. You could translate that either way. He's puzzled. He doesn't quite get it. How can that happen? As many highly educated people are, he's over-literalistic, has lost that childish play of language, and asks how that can be, and Jesus, rather briefly, it seems to me, and without a whole lot of explanation, just says that he's got to be born of the Spirit, water and the Spirit, Spirit, born of the Spirit. And then this wonderful phrase, you see, the wind blows where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. That's how everyone who is born of the Spirit exists, lives. Remember that wonderful quip by G.K. Chesterton, who was full of wonderful quips his whole life, says the world is made up of two kinds of people. Those who think that the motion of the trees creates the wind, and those who think the wind makes the trees move. Well, I think Nicodemus is one of those people who thought the motion of the wind, or at least the motion of his life, made things move. What can I do to enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus reverses it, just somersaults his understanding, and he has a hard time recovering. He's dizzy with Jesus' words. Spirit does this, born of the Spirit. Next chapter, we find Jesus sitting beside a well in Samaria. Jerusalem was an Orthodox place, where Orthodox religion was practiced. Samaria was a heretical country. And Jesus, on his way with his disciples to Galilee, is sitting by a well in Sychar. Disciples have gone to the village to get food. Jesus is by himself, and a woman comes and to get water from the well, and this time Jesus opens the conversation. "Woman, give me a drink." And the woman responds to Jesus with puzzlement, like Nicodemus did, but it's a different kind of puzzlement. "How can this be? You don't have a bucket and the well is deep." And then Jesus talks about the living water. If she knew who was talking to her, she'd ask water of him. It would be living water. The conversation continues, and she gets a little nervous, perhaps, that things were getting too close. He was finding out a little more about her than she wanted to have known. And starts a theological argument with him, or tries to. Where do we worship? You Jews say Jerusalem, we say Samaria. And then Jesus says, "Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." There's the word again, spirit. Spirit and truth. And you know the story well. The woman becomes a believer and an evangelist. Gets her whole town responding, listening to Jesus. Well, those two stories set alongside each other are a wonderful introduction to what we sometimes call spirituality. The word sounds a little bit elitist, doesn't it? It's like you've got to be maybe qualified or a little bit on the cutting edge to be interested in spirituality. But here are two people set side by side, quite deliberately it seems to me, and the way John writes his gospel, who enter the world of spirituality in contrasting ways. Nicodemus initiates in the first conversation. Jesus initiates the conversation the second time. Nicodemus is a religious person, knows all about religion, knows the vocabulary of religion, and is presumably a good person. We have no reason to think he wasn't an honest, good person. The woman is a heretic, part of the sectarian Samaritan schismatics, is not a good woman. That is, she's not a good woman morally. She's had five husbands and now is living without benefit of marriage. She knows nothing, or she knows something. She knows little, has no interest in the orthodoxy of what's going on. She's been a marginalized person all her life. The first conversation is a man. The second is a woman. The first conversation starts out with a man of reputation, and the woman is of bad reputation. So you have this wonderful parallel of contrasting people entering the presence of Jesus and finding themselves now drawn into a reversal of what their expectations were. And the reversal takes place with the word spirit. Suddenly a new dimension comes. This is not something that you're going to do, it's something that God does. The invisibilities that you can't understand, can't put your finger on, have no experience of, that's the reality that we're dealing with. Simple conversations, both of them, quite brief. And with those two conversations, there's preparatory work in the first two chapters of John, but now we're well launched now into this extensive elaboration of the life in the spirit that John's gospel gives us. I like those two stories set alongside because they democratize spirituality. They in effect say, you don't have to be anything before you do this. You don't have to be religious. You don't have to be a sinner. Some of us me included, used to envy the sinners because they had conversion stories to tell. And I used to even sometimes, when I was with people who didn't know me, make up stuff so I'd have a more credible Christian life. That gets about as low as you can get, doesn't it? But here's the man of impeccable reputation and the woman of sordid reputation. They both get in on it the same way. These brief encounters with Jesus, these pungent, targeted words of Jesus about spirit. You can be an insider and get in. You can be an outsider and get in. You can live in Jerusalem and get in. You can live in Samaria and get in. You can know the whole lingo that Nicodemus did. You can just have some fragmentary religious vocabulary as the woman did. It doesn't make any difference. We all start out in the same place and get in the same way. Jesus invites us, and the Spirit does the work. Now, go from those two conversations to three texts. Texts which, in a sense, set the boundaries or the stage, the context for spirituality. The first text is in Genesis, the first verses of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. This deep, this emptiness, this void, this tohu vabohu, this nothingness. And as the Spirit hovers, could be storms, actually. It could be a violent image this, there, but maybe not. As the Spirit hovers, words are spoken. God says, let there be light. There's light. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. On the sixth day, 2, let there be's. 7 works of creation issuing from this Spirit hovering over the waters, the emptiness. And so that emptiness, that tohu vabohu, that chaos, that nothingness, takes shape now in light, land, sky, fish, birds, animals, human beings, man, woman, and then rest. 7 times, the conclusion is, it was good, it was good, it was good, and then very good. And we have a creation, we have a world, we have a context in which we find ourselves. This whole world of creation, the result of spirit. Spirit issuing in word, or spirit articulated in word. Word that creates. Move over to Jesus. Mark, first chapter. Matthew, third chapter. Luke, third chapter. John, the first chapter. Jesus' baptism. Jesus goes down into the waters by the Baptist, the baptizer. And as he comes up out of the waters, heavens open and a dove descends, the Spirit of God descends in the image of a dove, and the words, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And suddenly now we have a world of salvation before us. Jesus now enters a ministry of salvation, the Savior of the world. And we're told the story by our 4 gospel writers of Jesus now introducing and accomplishing the salvation of the world. But it begins with the Spirit. The movement of the Spirit on Jesus, articulated in words, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And now we have this other world that we inhabit, this world of history, Things are happening all the time. And we're in the middle of them. And they're bad, many of them. And salvation is at the heart of all of this. So we have, alongside this great world of there-ness, thingness, life, this world now of forgiveness and mercy and grace, salvation. And then the third text, Acts chapter 2. The disciples, early followers of Jesus, are gathered in the room on the day of Pentecost, praying, waiting for the promise of the Spirit. Jesus had 10 days before told them that this would happen, or to expect this. And then suddenly there was in that room a rush of a mighty wind, Spirit. You must remember always that wind, Spirit are the same word in both Hebrew and Greek. So the Spirit is there. Violent sound, rushing sound. It's not just a gentle breeze. This is a big wind coming in, and suddenly they're all touched with flames, tongues of fire, and they begin to speak in tongues, other languages, telling the praises of God. And the church begins. This life of holy living begins. This world now of praise, of obedience, of service, sacrifice, of adoration, giving glory to God. These three spirit texts define our existence. This is the world we live in. A world created by Spirit. God the Father creating through the Spirit, God the Son creating through the saving through the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit entering our lives and offering praise to God, energy for God by the Spirit. Now, the thing that I want to point out right now is that every time the Spirit is mentioned in these texts, word follows. Spirit is never just energy, undiffused. It all is articulated in word, and the word creates, the Spirit word creates, the Spirit word saves, the Spirit word enters our lives so that we're living now this creation salvation ourselves. And it is this that is so conspicuously lacking in so much of our spirituality, of our contemporary spirituality. We'd like to have word without spirit, where we just collect advice or ideas or formulae. Then we can take charge of this ourselves and go do it. We'd like to have spirit. Some people would like that. Some people would like to have spirit without word, so they can just feel the energy, feel the glow, feel the glory. But we don't get that in the Scriptures. We get them organically together. Spirit and word. God working by spirit articulated in word. That's why I am so pleased to have been partner with you in doing the message. Because however prolific the Bible publishing business has been in North America, there are a lot more Bibles being published than there are being read. And my sense is that nobody, at least so far, has bought the message just to put on the table for the pastor to see. These are red Bibles. The nature of Scripture is that it is spirit-formed to convey this revelation of creation and salvation and holy living. But it is formed in story. The entire Bible is given to us in narrative. Some of us, when we went to school, had professors who told us that the Bible is like a library. There are all kinds of literature in it. There's history and sermons and letters and poems and prayers and genealogies and visions and stories. I think that's just dead wrong. It's a story. The whole thing is story. It's a narrative. Now, in this narrative, there are genealogies and there are prayers and there are sermons, poems, but they're all placed in the narrative. It's in a sense like a novel. There are many forms of speech, dialogue, reflection, meditation in a novel, but it's one novel. This is one story. It's a meta story. It's a story which encompasses everything that we are and experience as human beings under the revelation of God. It's a revealed story. Now, the minute we take this Bible and de-story it, take the storyline out, and just start collecting texts or ideas or theologies or ethics, we have badly undercut its power to reveal spirituality. Because we live storied lives. We don't live by rules or maxims or advice or wisdom. We live by story. We have a beginning and an end. There's a plot. There are characters. Everything that's going on in our lives is connected. Because we live in a world of God creation, God salvation, God holiness. That's the world we live in. And it's a world with connections. I mean, these are not separate things. They're all happening at the same time. And so if we take this, if we de-story it, kind of like they do with coffee, which they decaffeinate it, the punch is gone. The reason people started reading in the first place is gone. And by God's grace, I had no idea that I was doing this when I did it, and I doubt if anybody in the Navigators or Nav Press knew it either. But what we've done is we've given the Bible its story again. You hear the stories, I hear the stories, people write, they call. I started reading, I couldn't quit. I just kept reading. Why do they keep reading? Because it's a story. And they're a story. So you find your life now not just impinged with an idea here or a truth there, but you find yourself in the plot. Or you discover that your life is a plot that is accounted for by the plot of creation, salvation, and holiness that's going on. Every time and it's hard to do this. It's hard not to take charge of spirituality. Try to make it easy for people. Try to make it simpler. But it would be nice, and it seems to me there's good reason to hope that the work we've done together on the message maybe is a major contribution to recovering this wholeness of the revelation in a way that we get it. We see that we don't have just so many thousand verses to pick out from, but we have stories to deal with, a story to deal with. The The popularization or the humanization of spirituality very seldom denies God. I mean, some New Age people would deny the kind of the God that's revealed in Jesus. But I'm talking about us now. I'm talking about evangelical Christians. We rarely deny, maybe never deny God. But we use God as a place to get started, and then we take over. We want a spirituality that we can manage. And anybody who will promise to help us do it easily will get a hearing from us. A number of years ago, when it was the same time that I had agreed to do this with you, I resigned my congregation and left. And it occurred to me at the time, I've been with these people 30 years, and what if I leave and they just start drifting away? And in 6 months, there's hardly anybody left. And I realized that I hadn't given them God. I'd just given them myself. They just like me. And when I'm gone, they'll just kind of drift off and start fishing on Sundays or playing golf or having picnics. It wasn't a big thing for me, but it did occur to me. And it was kind of one of those little things, you know, at the back of your head, you just, oh, Lord, I hope that would never happen. Well, we left. Moved to Pittsburgh, where I did most of the work on the New Testament. And 3 weeks after we were gone, somebody wrote to us and said, this family had left. Gone down the street, a few miles, to another church, and I just, you know, is that just the leak in the dike? You know, is that the first trickle? And they'd gone to this church that's, I should be charitable, but it's hard. It's, you know, it's a big barn of a church, and the preacher couldn't preach, and he just, and it was just, and they had rules for everything. And they were always calling people to the front of the church to repent of something they did wrong. It was never something, it was always sex. It was never pride or arrogance or gossip or anything like that. It was, and this couple, and I'd been a good pastor to them. I'd worked with them. They had really real brats for kids, and I just worked with them and patient with them for years. I'd worked with them, and now just 3 weeks later, they're gone, just like that. A month later, we got word that another couple had left their family. And every time this happened, you know, I'm getting, maybe that wasn't just a little whim danger. Maybe this is the real thing. And then somebody else, three families left the church, and we returned to our hometown for Christmas. And didn't go to church because that would have been too disruptive. So we went, found other places to go. But our son, our youngest son, who some of you met here in this room at the commissioning service, was there. And one of the first things he said after he got off the plane is, Dad, Mom, you've got to see this movie, this video by Steve Martin, Parenthood. It's a great movie, great video. You just got to see this. Steve Martin's a theologian. Well, I don't take Leif too seriously on those kinds of things. Leif's been infatuated with Steve Martin ever since he could, I don't know, listen to records. And he's always talking about Steve Martin. He learned to juggle like Steve Martin. He just thought Steve Martin was the greatest thing that ever happened, and so I just kind of dismissed him. But he kept bugging us. And so finally we got the video and went to some friend's house who had a VCR and watched this movie. And many of you have seen the movie. It's four couples. They have kids and they make a mess of having kids. And it's kind of funny in places if you're not a parent. And then they get done having kids, and then one couple starts in all over again, have another baby. They hadn't learned. And so we watched this movie, Leif thinking it was wonderful, and Jan and I feeling a few pangs of guilt ourselves. And movie's over, and Leif said, "Wasn't that great, Dad? Isn't he a theologian?" I said, "Leif, I don't get the theology part. I mean, there might be a little moment of transcendence there where that they start a family again and think maybe they'll make it this time. There's just some hope or transcendence, but I guess I don't get the theologian part." "Oh, Dad." And he starts going through stuff which I didn't understand. So that night, I had a dream. And in my dream, this was a Saturday night, and we go to church the next morning, but we didn't go to Christ Our King, our church. We went down the street to this other church. And we walked into this, it was like a warehouse. And we walked in, and everybody from Christ Our King Church was there. All my elders, all my deacons, all my Sunday school teachers, everybody was there. And they were all happy. They're just having a wonderful time. And the preacher was up kind of on a stage-like place and standing on a box and his preaching just kind of gibberish. His pants were down around his knees and just, and nobody was paying any attention to him. They were all going, they all had notebooks and they were going around and there were things on the walls, you know, legends. And they were copying stuff down, how to be happy, how to do this, what you shouldn't do, what you should do, how to make a successful marriage, how to make a lot of money. And they're all writing stuff down and talking about it and being successful, staying out of trouble. And I stood there just baffled. Why are these people here? What are they doing? And, you know, there's no God in this place. And there's no word of God. And I turned to Jan, my wife, and I said, "Jan, what is going on here? Why is this happening? You know, how could they leave Christ Our King Church? You know, this beautiful architecture, this simple, quiet place of worship, with, you know, this great variety of sinners there, and come here." She said, "Well, simple. No God, no sin. If you can have a religion without God and sin, that's a pretty good deal, isn't it?" And I looked at her and I said, "They need Steve Martin for their pastor." A little earthiness and a little transcendence would help. So at lunch that day, at breakfast that morning, I said to Leif, "Leif, you're right. Steve Martin's a theologian." It's not easy to do. It's not easy to keep this full, powerful, extravagantly revealed revelation of God. At the same time, you're paying attention to yourself just as you are, not the way you want to be, the way you are. Mostly what we want to be is something that God didn't create us to be, just the way we are. And so we keep scurrying off, trying to find ways to live sinless, or at least problemless, and godless. And then we every once in a while think, "Oh, I need a scripture for that. I need something, yeah, it's pretty easy. At least if you've memorized all the navigator cards, it's easy. You just slap one on, here, here, here." I memorized all those. But spirituality, Christian spirituality, biblical spirituality, that's different. That means we're re-entering the world of the text. This text of Genesis and Mark and Acts. Taking our place with Nicodemus and with a Samaritan woman. Asking our questions, letting Jesus ask his questions. refusing to be shut out by thinking we have to be something that we aren't before we begin this, but also refusing to settle for something less than God, the God revealed in Jesus by the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of object permanence we're after. That Trinity, the Trinity pulls us into the life of the Trinity, in the full revelation of obedience, sacrifice, adoration. Amen.